If you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to the first of our readings that we had this evening, Matthew chapter 15, page 982. And also, if it may be of value to you, I've got an outline of my sermon that I've printed out, so you have an idea of where we're going and how long you've got left. I know. Before we get stuck in, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we've been singing some wonderful words this evening. We've just sung of a redemption story of the love of God undimmed, of Christ for every tongue and nation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those wonderful truths. We pray now that as we look at your word in the Bible now, that you would speak to us once again through word and spirit. Speak to us of you, of your love for us, and of your will for our lives. To your honour and glory we pray. Amen. Forgive me if you've heard the story before. I know it's a well-worn one. There's a story of a little boy drawing a picture of a man in school, in class. And the teacher looks over his shoulder and she's not sure who it is. And so she asks, "Billy, who are you drawing?" And Billy says, straight back, "Oh, I'm drawing Jesus, Ma." "Oh," she says, "well, no one knows what Jesus looks like." And Billy, sharp as a tack, replies, "Well, they will now. I wonder what your image of Jesus is. I guess many of us have been brought up with the image of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. If we've seen any pictures of him, he's probably looked, well, splendidly non-Jewish, probably. A very good-looking white guy, in fact. With a very nicely trimmed beard, with such beautiful hair that he probably wouldn't look out of place in a L'Oreal advert. And of course he went around in so even though it was a very dusty place and a very muddy place at the time, he went around in pristine clothes that never ever got dirty, looking, being ever so nice and ever so gentle to absolutely everyone. The problem with that picture is that the picture that the Gospels give us is very different. Before he was a rabbi, he was a carpenter, a working class craftsman. Many of his best friends were fishermen, rough and ready men of the sea. And as David reminded us quite vividly last week, Jesus was not a man afraid to stir up trouble and even cause offence if he thought it necessary. Neither did Jesus wander around the Judean countryside just loving God, healing people and just being generally nice. Until, of course, those nasty authorities took an inexplicable and severe dislike to him. Rather, the picture that is portrayed is of a man who is very purposeful, single-minded even, who knew exactly what he wanted to achieve and what he needed to do to get it. He had a plan, and no one and nothing was going to get in his way or stop him. So when even one of his disciples, Peter, tried to, he called him Satan. Hardly gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And what was this plan? Well, those of us who are regulars at the evening services should know that quite well, all the time that we spent in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of last year and beginning of this. In the Sermon on the Mount was in many ways Jesus' manifesto, his self-declared aims of ministry, and it was explosive stuff. His basic aim was to redefine who was in and who was out of the kingdom of God. Most of his listeners at the time thought they were in, because their teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, had taught them that, well, one, they were Jewish, and therefore they were God's people. Jews were in, Gentiles were out. And also, they followed God's laws. And so therefore they were also God's people, because God had given a rule book, and if you lived by it you were in, and if you didn't you were out. But Jesus came and said, no. Those who are blessed by God are those who know how much they need God. Those who know that when it comes to the eternal and spiritual realm of life, they can't do it on their own. And so look to God for the help they need. They will be blessed by God, says Jesus. God will help and rescue them. But as you go through the gospel, you find that the religious authorities took rather umbrage at that teaching, because presumably they realized it was revolutionary stuff, and that it undermined so much of what they taught. Jesus, it seemed, was going around reapplying and redefining Old Testament laws left, right and centre. And the authorities rightly argued, only God can do that. To which Jesus pretty much said, yes, and, thereby committing the ultimate offence of blasphemy, of making himself to be God, or at least equal with God. No wonder we read earlier in Matthew's Gospel that the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Of course they did. Because if this man wasn't God, and they certainly didn't believe he was, then he was a God denier and a people misleader of the worst sort. He was leading people away from God and his teachings, and was sooner got rid of the better. You can understand their logic. The problem was, of course, that Jesus was God. The Pharisees had got it so very wrong. To my mind, I think it is almost the saddest thing of the whole gospel story, seeing how wrong the Pharisees got it. They were, remember, the religious leaders. They wanted to walk in the ways of God. But they got it so wrong that they ended up succeeding in their plot to kill him. They killed the Son of God, the Messiah they had waited centuries for him to turn up. And all because they were so wrapped up in their rules and regulations and legalism and religious duties that when the real deal arrived, they couldn't see him for who he really was. And so they rejected him. They rejected their own God, because he didn't say the things they expected him to say. It's why Jesus was so harsh with them in the passage that David was sharing with us last week. They were meant to be the teachers of God's people, to lead people to God, not to teach them to reject him. But they couldn't see it for themselves, and so it's as if they were blind. And as Jesus said, if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit. And so they had to go. They could no longer be the religious leaders, because they were dangerous. They were leading people away from God and all that God wanted to do. And so that's where we got to last week. It was a sobering passage. But this week, we move on in Jesus' thinking. Because, of course, the response to that, the next step was that Jesus had to begin to build a new community of God's people from scratch. It would have been so much easier for him to be able to have done that if the Pharisees had been able to see Jesus for who he was. Then Jesus could have said, I am the Messiah. Your leaders know this, and they want to help me help you to see it too. That would have been wonderful. But it wasn't to be. And so Jesus actually needed to spend so much time unpicking the teachings of the Pharisees, bringing the people back to basics, teaching the people afresh, time and again needing to say to them, your teachers have taught you this, but they're wrong. Listen to me instead. That's what so much of the Sermon on the Mount was all about. And that theme continues in the passages that we had read to us this evening. Now, this evening and next week, and the next time, in 2 weeks' time, we want to do something a little bit different. We want to take a whole chunk of the Gospel and deal with it in one go. So we're going to deal with sort of about three chapters of Matthew's Gospel in 2 weeks. We could easily spend sort of 7 or 8 weeks on it, and it would be very well worth it. But for now, our aim is slightly different. We want to give an overview of Jesus' teaching about this new community that he was building, this new work that he was doing, this new kingdom he was building. If what the Pharisees taught was wrong, then what would this new community look like? On what foundations would it be built? And there are four elements I want to draw out for us this evening, and you'll see them on our sheet. They are: this new community is to be a community of faith, a community open to all, a community that listens to Jesus, a community of trust in God. But we begin with a community of faith, which is where I want to start with the faith of the Canaanite woman, the first passage that we looked at in our reading this evening. It's sort of like the central part of it. This story is an amazing contrast from what we were looking at last week with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were Jewish to the tips of their toes. They were steeped in the Bible. In order to be a Pharisee, you need to know the entire Old Testament off by heart. They were devoutly religious. They were God-fearing to a man, or so they thought. And yet from them, Jesus, God the Son, got only argument and unbelief. And then we have another meeting. Someone who, humanly speaking, isn't in the same league as these Pharisees at all. For a start, she's a woman. And of course, in those days, women were not equal to men. Of course, we know different, don't we now? Women are still not equal to men, because of course they're better in so many ways. We know that. So she was a woman, not a man. She was a Gentile, not a Jew. But even worse than that, she was a Canaanite. A Canaanite. Now for those of you who know anything about the Old Testament history, you will know that the Canaanites had been enemies of Israel for about 2,000 years. If you go through the Old Testament, you see time and again the Canaanite tribes attacking Israel, or else luring them away from the worship of the one true God to worship their fertility gods. And so the Jewish people, especially those who took their faith seriously, built up real enmity and fear about the Canaanites. An enmity going back 2,000 years. And yet, here was Jesus talking to this Canaanite woman. Not only that, but what does she do? She does what the Pharisees didn't do, because she saw what the Pharisees couldn't see. In verse 22, we read her calling upon Jesus, saying, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Remember what I said about what Jesus said about the kingdom that he was building when he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. It was to be a community of people who knew how much they needed God. Who knew that they needed to look to God for help. Here was that teaching in living, breathing action. But note also the difference with what the Pharisees taught. They taught that God had given a rule book to live by. And if you were successful in living by it, then you were in. And if you weren't successful in living by it, then you were out. But the problem with such legalism, as is always the case with such legalism, is that it understood so little about the severity and the vastness of the problem of sin. They thought that you could deal with the problem of sin by yourself, by just following rules. That if you do this and you don't do that, and if you wash this and you go to these services and you don't go there and you don't mix with those people, then you'll be okay. Oh, if only sin were that easy to get rid of from our hearts. I don't think they meant to, but they had fallen into the age-old trap of trying to earn their place in heaven. They hadn't taken into account the wisdom of their own prophet, Jeremiah, who wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" It is beyond cure, he said. We can't remedy it by ourselves. What the Pharisees didn't seem to be able to understand was that we cannot save ourselves. We are saved by faith. A faith that looks to God and says, "Heavenly Father, please do what I cannot do. not because I have earned it in any way, but because you love me with a love I do not deserve. Or in the word to the Canaanite woman, Lord, have mercy on me. She got it. But the Pharisees hadn't. That Jesus' new community was to be a community of faith in God. Secondly, it is to be a community open to all. And in many ways this follows on from what I've just been saying. You see, the person that Jesus was talking to here in conversation was not a rabbi or a religious leader of any sort. Those who people thought knew the things of God best. It wasn't even a Jew who had been taught the ways of God from infancy. It wasn't even a woman, a man. It was a Canaanite woman. And once again, even by just speaking to her about these things, Jesus was actually undermining a lot of the teaching of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees believed that only the Jewish people were children of God. They thought that only Jews could receive salvation. Indeed, some Pharisees at the time didn't welcome any Gentile converts to their faith at all, because they didn't see the point. They weren't Jewish, they can't be saved anyway. But of course, such teaching contradicted their own scriptures. For example, God's call to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. When he says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It is sadly ironic that one of the pivotal moments of the Old Testament that spoke of God's desire to bless the whole world was given to Abraham. And yet those who proudly called themselves children of Abraham stood up to say that only the Jews could be blessed by God. And it wasn't just Abraham's call that they got wrong. Take these words from another of their prophets, Isaiah. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. It was to be a community open to everyone. It's actually the same point is made by the healing miracles and the feeding of the 4,000 that follow the conversation at the end of chapter 15. Now, I don't know if you know that there are two feeding miracles in the Gospels, the 5,000 and the 4,000. And people often ask, why are there two feeding miracles? Was it because there was only one, but it was recorded twice for some reason or whatever? Well, this is, I think, why there's two of them. You see, when Jesus was healing and feeding people, he was deliberately fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, such as this one from the prophet Isaiah. On that day the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. So when Jesus was doing these things, he was using it as a sign that God was moving, as he promised he would do. But until this moment, Jesus had only been doing these miracles in Judea amongst Jewish people, including the feeding of the 5,000. But following this conversation with the Canaanite woman, it's as if Jesus seeks to back up his words with actions. And so he stays on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And he performs similar miracles, including a similar feeding miracle. But this time, among the Gentiles. The signs of the kingdom of God were being performed as openly among the Gentiles as they were among the Jews. God proclaiming for all with eyes to see that his feeding and healing and mercy and grace were for the whole world. as the Apostle Paul put it in his letter to the Galatians, to Jews and Greeks, slave and free, male and female, for we are all one in Christ. So God's new community was to be a community of faith, a community open to all. And thirdly, a community that listens to Jesus. If you want to turn over the page to chapter 17, to our second reading, that's where we find this at the beginning of chapter 17 with the Transfiguration, a wonderful passage that we could easily spend a whole sermon looking at. But just one thing that I want to draw out of it for ourselves this evening. Note how in verse 5, God the Father validates all that Jesus his Son is doing. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Note also how Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. Now, to Jewish thinking of the time, Moses and Elijah were the two great men of the Old Testament. Moses sort of represented the law given by God on Mount Sinai, and Elijah represented the prophets, God's messengers to God's people down through the ages, God's sentries who time and again called God's people back to himself. And here were Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus, talking with him. Again, it's as if God was posting a huge visual sign to back up everything that had been said about Jesus. Remember, the Pharisees were teaching about Jesus that Jesus was not God, he had nothing to do with God, he was denying God, he was rejecting God's ways. But what God is saying here is, what my Son is doing is not denying me. He is not rejecting my law. He is not betraying the prophets. I am well pleased with him. And Moses and Elijah are not ashamed to be seen in his presence. And so after that proclamation comes the command. Listen to him. Presumably because he knows what he's talking about. Because he is the Son of God. The one who has fulfilled all that has gone before. The promise bearer of all that is to come. The one who through his death on the cross personally ensured that everything would happen as God intended it to happen from the beginning of the world. But again, so very sadly, it was a message that the Pharisees never heard and a vision that they never got to see. Because they would have rather died than listen to Jesus. Or rather, they would rather that Jesus died than they listened to him. A community of faith, a community open to all, a community that listens to Jesus, and finally, a community of trust in God. In many ways, we come full circle to what must always be the first and the last in the Christian life, trust and faith in God. In this final section, in the healing of the boy with the demon, we move from the mountaintop experience to the valley of discouragement, if you like. From the spiritual high to the nitty-gritty of everyday life, where people get ill, where prayer doesn't always seem to work, where faith is hard, where for all of our desire to listen to Jesus and to walk in his ways, failure seems to be our constant companion. And so often in those times, we have that little whisper in our ears, don't we? Oh, you of little faith. Why did the disciples fail to expel the demon? We're told in the Gospels that they had expelled demons before. So why not now? We're not sure because we're not told. But I think we can have a pretty good guess that maybe it was because they had begun to depend on themselves rather than God. Maybe because they had done it before. They'd begun to think to themselves, oh, demon expulsion. Oh, we can do that now. We can do that on our own. We've got the technique. We don't know. But it does fit in with all that we've been already thinking about. That true faith will always begin and end with realizing how much we need God in everything. Trusting in God in all circumstances, in the good times and the bad. Trusting that God is able to do whatever needs to be done and that He wants to bless us. Trusting that even when God lets things go in ways that we would not want them to go, we will trust Him anyway. Trust that when it sees things going wrong, when it sees things piling up against us, sometimes because we mess up, but sometimes even when we don't mess up, still things pile up against us. Even so, we trust God. Trust is faith in all circumstances. It doesn't ask, what can I do? It asks, is God capable? And does God care? To which the answer must surely be yes. And that is the mustard seed of faith that Jesus talks about in this passage. Such trust in God at all times, in all circumstances. As that wonderful preacher, Michael Bourne, the one-time Bishop of Chester, so wonderfully put it, a mustard seed faith is not a great faith. A mustard seed faith is faith in a great God. I wish I could say things like that. Jesus' new community, a community of faith, a community open to all, a community that listens to Jesus, a community of trust in God. That is the work that Jesus came to do, to start up through His death and resurrection, and to guide through His teaching and His Spirit. But I hope, as we've gone through it rather rapidly, I hope that you have seen that these are not remote teachings from the Christian life in Hailsham in 2011. 2,000 years later, I hope you see that these teachings are as essential as ever. That actually the basic teaching of Jesus to His disciples need not change one iota despite being 2,000 years old. They are as good as ever. We are called to be a community of faith. To remember always how much we need God. To never fall into the trap of thinking that we can ever earn our way into heaven. We are called to be a community open to all. To remember that our message is for all people. All people. Whether we like them or not. And we have been given the job of sharing it with all people. We are called to be a community that listens to Jesus, to remember that He is the only place of true wisdom for living in God's world. And we are called to be a community of trust in God, remembering that trust and faith is and always will be the beginning and the end of the Christian life. Trusting in God always, in good times and in bad, no matter what. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these passages that we've been looking at this evening. That though we've just skimmed the surface of them, yet we have found such riches, as we always do, I pray for each one of us that what has been thought about and spoken of this evening, that if there are things that we need to hear, that you would place them on our hearts, that we may go from this place pondering your eternal wisdom and giving praise and thanksgiving for your eternal love. To your honour and glory we pray. Amen.